Morning, let's find Proverbs chapter 14. Hold your place there and we'll read in just a moment. Proverbs chapter 14 is where we find God's message for the hour. I want us to first, though, consider a time of prayer. And we're going to pray, of course, for our nation. And here we are on the eve of an election, just a couple of days now. And we've been hearing a lot about it, and it truly, truly is. It's not overstated. This is a critical time in our nation's history. It truly is. If you have not yet voted, let me urge you to vote. If you're able, if you're registered. I think if you're not registered, probably too late. But if you have not voted and you can vote, please, please vote as God would have you to. And though there may be a little longer wait, it is worth it. And then continue to pray, as I know you will, for our election, for our country, and for so much hanging in the balance. We're going to do that here in just a moment. Added to prayer for our nation, I want you to continue to pray for Roger and Melinda and let you know where they are and their family today. Melinda was exposed to COVID-19. She works in a medical facility, and she has also been feeling bad this week, and she's been tested, but no results have come back yet. Roger has a restriction from his work that he needs to stay under quarantine at least until Melinda finds out her test results. So that's where they are. And then Josh is here, but Mary and the kids are not. You may or may not have heard Tennessee Avenue Baptist Academy is on hold for the time being, this week at least. One of the students there was tested positive for the COVID-19, and Mary had some pretty close exposure to that student, but thankfully Mary has not had any symptoms as yet. The children have not either, so very close to our church family, and no doubt there are others you know about, maybe even some in your family that are being impacted by the COVID-19, and they're not here for that reason, or some are suffering, some are recovering. There's just an awful lot of need around us, and as you've been seeing on the news, it is apparently a kind of an uptick in number of cases. Thankfully, the death rate is not what it once was. There is some ability to keep it under control for those who have it. And for that, we're very grateful. With all that in our minds and hearts, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we have our scripture and message. Our Father, we're so very grateful that we know you as our Father and can come to you as our God and Father today. Thank you so much for the privilege of prayer in the name of Jesus Christ and through his finished work. And we know it's only because of him that we could ever approach you and pray and have our prayers heard and answered. We come to you, Lord, with deep humility this morning, as we pray we always will. And especially for our country, for our nation, for what hangs in the balance with this election. And not only for the president, but for those running for the Senate, congressmen, and others down the line. We know, Lord, there is a difference of opinion as to what our country ought to stand for and what our country ought to be. And we're so thankful that you raised up this nation many, many years ago. And early on, it had a very sound foundation. But we have seen our country drift so far. And in recent years, in our generation, there has been not only a drifting, but really a falling away. Sometimes it's almost like free fall, what we see in terms of the morality of our nation, the legislation that is either in place or is in the making, in the hearts at least of some, and what they would like to see our nation become. So we know that so much hangs in the balance, and we pray, Lord, as you've taught us to, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your will be done for our country. And we also plead for mercy. We plead for mercy and grace upon our land. We know that we are not what we ought to be as a nation, and we deserve your judgment. We know that, but we plead for mercy. We plead for more time. We plead for hearts to be changed at every level, in our leaders and down to the local level, all of our leaders. We pray for our citizens of this nation, that we would understand what it is that honors and pleases you and seek to do that instead of living our way and having no regard for your word and what you want. It just seems to be that that's the case much of the time. So all we can do is ask for mercy. We know we deserve judgment, but we plead for mercy. And we plead, Lord, for your man to be elected as president. We plead for your people to be elected as senators and as congressmen and representatives on both the national, state, and local level. We plead, Lord, for matters that will be determined on election day pertaining to the casino and other moral issues in our land. Father, there is always a chance that we will do what's right, and then there's a chance that the people will do what's wrong. And so we just ask you to direct and overrule for good what is being considered during these days. We also want to pray for your mercy, Father, and for your healing grace on those who are dealing with COVID, those who are trying to minister to those that are sick, that are on the front lines of health care. It's always dangerous in these days. We pray for them, and we pray for those who are having symptoms and those who are trying to recover. We pray for your grace and strength in their lives. We pray for encouragement for those in all areas that we've just mentioned. Also for those that are dealing with financial troubles, job-related issues that are also related to the COVID-19. There's so many needs in our land, and we are always a needy people, but it seems like in this season of our nation and our community, we're a very, very needy people. And we confess that, and we humble ourselves before you and ask for help. Please help us, Father. Bless now in the message of the hour. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, not only in our ears, but in our hearts. Seal to our hearts the truth you want us to hear and to live by. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Looking in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, we have one verse to consider and then others that will have an impact on this verse, shed some light upon it, I hope. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Would you read that verse with me out loud as we read it all together, please? Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This may be the verse that our nation has neglected among others, but this one particularly for too long. This speaks to our nation, does it not? It speaks to any nation. And it tells us what God considers always, always to be the primary issue in the life of any nation. Now, pollsters tell us, and you hear this on the news all the time, what, sir, what, ma'am, would you consider, they ask, to be the most pressing issues in this election? And you'll hear various things, COVID-19, the economy, of course, always one of the top issues, and now crime and, you know, law and order, as we sometimes phrase it, and others always make the top tier of issues. But I wonder how many would put this issue as one of the issues of importance in this election cycle. Where do you ever hear, well, I believe righteousness is the main issue? Well, what we see right here is plain and clear, isn't it? In God's way of thinking, and God makes it abundantly plain, righteousness is what he's looking for. in any nation. So it's important that we think about what makes America great. By the way, I love that slogan, don't you? Let's make America great. I think that's a great slogan. And I want that to be the case. But what I also want to say this morning, I'm not coming to you as a political pundit, of course, or commentator. I'm coming to you as your pastor. I'm coming to you as a preacher of the Word of God. And what I know is what this verse tells me and you is that to God, He is saying to all of us that we will not be a great nation if we are not a righteous nation. It is righteousness that God will bless. And yet we've come to the place where we are arrogant enough to say, well, we know this is not right, and this is not right, and this is as it is, and I guess this has to be that way, and we just have to live and let live, and Lord, bless us anyway. But He's not going to do that, and He makes that very, very clear. Sin is a reproach to any people. So what we're going to do in this message today is we're going to try to look carefully at this word righteousness and related things to it and see what does this mean and how important is it? Because I'm here to tell you it is clearly important to God, and if it's important to God, it should be important to God's people. Wouldn't you agree? It should be important in our voting, in our praying, in our influence, in our nation as God's people, because this is what God considers to be abundantly important. Well, the word righteousness, which is, by the way, related to the word just and justice and judgment, all of those are in the same word family. It has to do with what God deems to be right. And of course, He not only sets the standard, He is the standard. And that's why I want us to look, first of all, in this matter of righteousness and what God expects out of us as His people, to consider the righteousness of God. There are two parts to this message. The first part is this, the righteousness that God possesses. The righteousness that God possesses. If ever our nation is going to be righteous, we've got to understand what righteousness is and how important it is to God. And it's not just something in a Bible or something the preacher talks about, but this is God's message to our nation, and not just to preachers, of course, or to His church, of course. He's saying, as it pertains to any people, anywhere, righteousness exalts any nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, what can we say about the righteousness of God? It is an important matter to consider. And I want to say several things about it. And sort of in rapid fire succession, I want to give these to you. We'll not turn to these verses, but they shed a great amount of light on what this verse means and how it would apply. First, let's consider this very basic thing, that righteousness is a part of God's character. It's one of His attributes. It is at the very core of who He is. It is essential to God. It is a part of His being. And God doesn't strive to be righteous. He just is righteous. It's just a part of who He is. Any more than you would say that God strives to be good. He is good. He doesn't strive to do what's right. He just does it because that is His nature. Jeremiah 9 puts it like this. These are verses to remember, great verses. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God goes on record saying, these are the things that delight me. And among those things are righteousness. This is at the very core of who God is. And then not only is He righteous in His character, but then His word is an outflow, and His ways and His works are an outflow of who He is. So in the second place, let me say that God is righteous in His ways and His works. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. And when God says all, that's what it means, all. So it covers all the territory. Everything God does is righteous. Or to simplify it, everything that God does is always right. He can do nothing but right in all of his ways and all of his works. And we'll see how that applies in a more specific way here in just very short order. Let's add to that that God is righteous in his words. Specifically, I'm talking about Scripture. The Israelites, the Jewish people, of course, had the Old Testament Scriptures. They were entrusted as stewards with that treasure, unlike the Gentiles. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 4:8. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? That's speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, which I set before you this day. God's word is righteous. It says the same thing in Psalm 119, 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright. There's another word we could put in that category of righteous. Upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. So everything God says in his word is right. It can be no other way. And we want to know right from wrong. We have it right here. It is defined by God, and it's defined sometimes in commandments, sometimes in principles. But we cannot plead ignorance, and nobody can plead ignorance as long as there's a Bible in this world as to what God deems as right and wrong. He has told us that. And this book, like his ways and like his works, is an extension, a reflection of God himself. So you would expect, being an inspired word from God, it's going to be who he is. It's going to be righteous, and it is. And then in the fourth place, God is righteous in our salvation. Now I suppose that most people, if you ask them, what is the prominent quality in salvation, they would likely say, well, it's God's love, of course. And it is true, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know the verse. And we know that love is prominent. And we know that grace is prominent. We sing our songs, Amazing Grace. We know that. But I wonder how many people consider that righteousness is at the very heart of salvation. That is to say that when God saves us, he doesn't put righteousness on hold or put it over in a corner or up on a shelf somewhere so as to love us in spite of our unrighteous ways. In other words, he doesn't turn an eye as if he doesn't see it. He doesn't pretend like our unrighteousness is not there. He deals with our unrighteousness in a very righteous way. We deserve judgment, don't we? But yet he has extended mercy. How can he do that? Well, the cross explains that. The cross is the reason and the only reason why he can do that. That's why Paul, when he begins that great treatise about salvation, I'm speaking of the book of Romans, here's how he introduces that and lays it out in full as the book progresses. But Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And that more than likely means, there's some debate about what Paul really meant by that expression, from faith to faith. But I believe it means from one person's faith experience to another. We're all saved by grace through faith. So from faith to faith to faith, every one of us that's saved is saved by faith. So from faith to faith, his righteousness is revealed in the good news of salvation. And he goes on to say, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that word just means the righteous. Those who have been counted righteous based upon the work of Christ. We'll have more to say about that in the message. 1 John 1:9 tells us about salvation in these words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. We could say faithful and righteous. Same difference. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God forgives us on the basis of righteousness. Sin was judged on Christ so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. That's the beauty That's the heart of salvation. And exchange our unrighteousness, His righteousness, credited to us by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in that way of salvation. Righteous in judgment. God is righteous in His judgment. How can He not be? All the things that He does. But specifically, let's consider for just a minute here how He judges sin. He has a right to do so. And any time, any place, God judges sin, either in time, in history, as earth history is panned out, or in eternity, whenever and however God judges sin, He is just to do so. He does it righteously. Remember, Abraham pleaded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was concerned about his nephew Lot and Lot's family. And so he pleaded with God. He interceded. But Lord, if there's just some righteous people, remember he started at 50 and worked his way down. And then he asked this question, mark this down, Genesis 18:25, one of the great statements in all the Bible on this matter. That be far from thee to do after this manner, Abraham is saying to God, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What a question. And of course the answer is, of course he will. He always has to. He always has. He always will. He always does. He can do nothing but right because he is God. And he is a righteous God. The Bible also tells us about judgment in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Here it speaks in terms of the judgment of believers. We too will be judged, not for our sins, but for our service. It says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is Paul's testimony, but it's ours as well, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Notice, the Lord, the righteous judge. He is righteous in all areas of judgment. And one last area I'll mention is that God is righteous in his kingdom. His kingdom is based on righteousness. That is the element in which God lives and moves and acts and does all that he does. Think of God's kingdom first and foremost as a righteous kingdom, and he is a righteous king. Psalm 45:6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Scepter was something that a king held, much like a staff, a sign of royalty, a sign of his dignity and his office. And he always exercises righteousness. We're told not to worry about things. You remember this verse. Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember that? And don't seek the things that all the heathen are working so feverishly to find. 2 Peter 3 puts us to the future. You know, we're looking for a new world, aren't we? I say, aren't we? We are. And it says this about this new world. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's going to be the atmosphere in which we live. That's going to be the prominent quality of eternity for God's people. Because that's the way God wants it. And that's the way God likes it. And it used to be that way on earth for a short time with Adam and Eve, a righteous environment. But that was short-lived. And now it's a very wicked and very unrighteous place that we live in, but it's not going to be that way one day. And I might just add this as maybe a evidence, we'll call it, a proof that we're born again. It's right at the heart of a child of God. And it is this. There's something in the child of God that longs for this future heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness. Once God gives us a new heart, we then long to be in a place that is righteous. We long for personal righteousness. We long to live among those who are righteous. And it grieves our heart and it drags us down. Everything that I've referred to and will refer to that we see in our country and in our world that's unrighteous, we grieve over that and we long for something better. But lost people, they're perfectly content. really, for the most part, to live where they're living. And they're trying to make a paradise out of the here and now and make it as good as it can be. But friend, it can't be what it needs to be here. It's going to have to be made new. And we're looking forward to that. That's a mark of those who are born again. Now let me move to a second area of the message. We've seen the righteousness that God possesses. But now let me talk to you for a few moments about what we'll call the righteousness that God blesses. And that gets back to our verse, doesn't it? Especially as it pertains to our nation. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There couldn't be a more stark contrast. And Proverbs does this a lot, you know. It sets one thing over against another. And sometimes it's like this verse. It is black and it is white. Don't miss the contrast. The contrast of righteousness and the contrast of sin to righteousness. The contrast between lifting up, exalting, we might say blessing, that is, to our credit. Righteousness would be a credit to a nation, an uplift to a nation. But sin, on the other hand, is a disgrace, a reproach. It is shameful. It is terrible for any nation. And that's why it grieves us, because we're so far from what God would have us to be. If a nation does what's right, then God will do right by that nation, and He will lift it up and cause it to stand. And as we said, God will make it great if we have righteousness to a degree in our nation. But if we sin, and I don't have to tell you and remind you, we are sinning, it seems like on all cylinders, then we can expect disgrace and shame. In other words, we cannot sin openly and without concern as a nation, I'm saying, and expect God to bless. It won't happen. And yet we sing "God Bless America." It's sung at sporting events. It's sung in public venues. And I think sometimes American people are contented in singing that and thinking that. And they know what's going on. And sometimes they have a very much a hand in it and so very supportive of it. And so it's sort of like, we know that this is not right, but bless us anyway. And God is basically telling us in this verse, He'll have none of that. He'll have none of it. So let's think about the sin in our nation. I think we have to, if we're going to come where we need to come, be where we need to be. This is nothing new. I'm not reminding you of anything new, but just what is so evident. And you see this on several different hands and in different ways. Let me mention a few. First of all, the fact that our nation laughs at sin. You look at what goes on for entertainment. What used to amaze us now amuses us. And as one person well said, the sin that used to slink down the back alley now struts down the main street. And we see things on display, don't we? But the Bible says, fools make a mock at sin. That's what the Bible says. People are foolish when they're amused by sin and when they laugh at sin. And it's also been said, and I think rightfully so, that people may laugh their way into hell, but they won't laugh their way out. And they won't laugh when they're there. When judgment falls, it's no laughing matter. But yet now, you look at what's pawned off for entertainment. And by the way, you can tell a lot about people by what it takes to entertain them, can't you? And most of what entertains people is filthy and nasty and degraded. It's off color, as we say. And yet, we laugh about it to, I think, somehow ease our conscience. Another thing we do is we deny sin. We deny it. According to some people, there's no such thing as sin. I was thinking in these days leading up to the election, you see a lot of footage from former years and news of things gone by, and it makes you realize, in fact, how far we've come from where we were. Do you remember the days in President George W. Bush when he famously referred to North Korea and a few other countries as, quote, the axis of evil. You remember that? And what an uproar that was in the media, like, oh, how dare the president call another nation or another people or anyone evil? How dare he use that word? Well, God uses that word, and we can use that word. We've gotten to the place where we don't even want to say that it exists. We don't want to admit that there's absolute right and absolute wrong, and there's good and there's evil. But God will not be mocked. He tells us right from wrong and good from evil. It may not be politically correct to talk about good and evil, but it's biblically correct. And so we'll do that. We need to do that. And this is what's happened. We have denied it, and we've also done a third thing. We've redefined it. We have redefined sin and evil. In Judges 21, verse 25, it tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Notice, everybody was saying, well, it's right as far as I'm concerned. And we're living in those days, aren't we? We see that on every hand. Everybody is tagging this and that and the other and calling it right. And we see things have flipped from what they used to be. It used to be wrong, and now it's called right. And what used to be right is now called wrong. And, you know, the worst sin today is to be judgmental. And the worst of all sins is to be, quote, intolerant. And just let everybody do what they want. How have we redefined sin? Well, you know, we've called murder pro-choice. That's what abortion is, by the way. It's murder. We call it an alternative lifestyle, but God calls it abomination. We call it profit, but God calls it greed. We call it love, but God calls it lust. We call it tolerance and inclusivism. And God calls it abomination. To my way of thinking, and this is, I don't think, far out in left field, if you're a Christian, I think you could agree with me. And I'm not bringing this in as a political statement. I'm bringing this in as a matter of fact and a matter of record. I think one of the darkest days in our American history was when our White House was lit up with the rainbow colors to flaunt the sin of the LGBTQ community. In other words, we celebrate this as something good, as something positive, as something we ought to strive for. Talk about redefinition of sin. And here's what God says. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them. That word woe is a strong word. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The word woe is a word of impending doom and judgment. God says it's wrong. And no matter how much we try to change the definitions of it, it's like having the same words in the dictionary, but putting different definitions to the words. That's what we've done. And God will not bless it. Our nation laughs at it and denies sin and redefines it and excuses it. A lot of times people will take that approach and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And what do you expect this to be? A church all the time, or this is not heaven on earth, preacher. I mean, we've got to have a life. And so they excuse it in one way or another. I heard about a fellow that was applying for health insurance, and he happened to be a cowboy. And the agent asked him and said, well, have you had any accidents in the prior year? And he said, well, no. He said, I had a rattlesnake that bit me, and I had a horse that kicked me. And the agent looked puzzled. He said, well, weren't those accidents? And the cowboy said, no, they did it on purpose. Well, people are sinning, and they're doing it on purpose. But a lot of times they're looking to excuse it and say, well, it's not that bad. Or I don't do it all the time. Or I'm trying to do better. How much time do we hear that? How often that comes? People sin because they want to sin. There's pleasure in sin. and they try to excuse their sin. Here's something that deeply disturbs me, and I know it does you. Our nation legalizes sin. We allow sin to be protected by law. And then, according to some people's way of thinking, if it's legal, then it's good or it's right. Something can be legal and not be right. And we have some laws on our books that are in that category. Did you know there's a verse that addresses this? Listen to Psalm 94, verse 20. This is one of those nuggets hid away, but I'm going to pull it out in case you haven't seen it. Psalm 94, 20 says, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? The thee is God, which frameth mischief by a law." Now the word mischief doesn't, like we normally think of mischief, doesn't mean like a three-year-old or a two-year-old's running around kind of playfully. Mischief, when that word's used in the Bible, in the King James Bible, it means wickedness or evil. So let me read it that way. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, God, which frameth wickedness by a law?" That is, they make evil legal. And we see that. We see that. We have laws on our books. And we have laws at stake. And we know in the Amy Coney Barrett hearing, the new Supreme Court justice, that was a big part of people's resistance against her. Because, thankfully, she knows on some things that matter right from wrong. And yet, that's not popular with some. We've legalized sin. And then our nation is proud of sin. Jeremiah 6:15 addresses this. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them, that they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Jeremiah was a prophet of doom, not a popular job. Jeremiah was the one that said, judgment's coming and it's imminent. That is, it's right upon us. And in fact, he saw the fall. He was a part of it, history, when Jerusalem, Judah fell, 586. The Babylonians came in. They sacked the country. They sacked the city. They sacked the temple. That is, they destroyed it, obliterated it, carried people off captive. And God had warned them, but they weren't concerned about their sin. They wouldn't even blush. They weren't ashamed at all. And now, as I said, we flaunt sin. We celebrate sin. We have national days. I can't imagine that we would have lived to see it. Gay Pride Week and such as that in the face of God. And we expect Him to bless. But it won't happen. America's become like what is known as the frog in the kettle. You've probably heard that analogy. And it's probably a pretty good analogy. And the frog in the kettle analogy is that you put a frog in some water and you heat the temperature of that water degree by degree. And when the frog could jump out of the water and save his neck, he doesn't, because he doesn't realize that the temperature is incrementally going up and up till finally it's a boiling water and it kills him. And this is what's happening in our nation, I'm afraid, is we've let little by little by little come in. And we've gotten used to sin, comfortable with sin, tolerant of sin. And we don't see sin as God sees it. And therefore, we don't deal with sin as we must, as we should. The Bible says in Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." What a word that is. I hope we don't end up like Greece, like Rome, like Israel, like Babylon, like Assyria, like Persia, like all the empires. They've all had their day. And they were either corrupted from within or they were attacked from without. But it all goes back to this verse, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. So the question I want to deal with in the minutes we have remaining is, how can we become a righteous nation? How can we fit the bill? If we want to be on the right side of this balance and be a nation that is righteous, to an extent at least, that God would bless, and knowing that sin is wrong, how can we ever get there? Well, first of all, let me say quick, it won't happen overnight. It's not like going over and flicking a switch on a wall. It's not going to happen just with an election. Just like sin has come in incrementally and over time, righteousness, where we need to be, is going to take some time. But I think we understand from God's Word three things that ought to happen. I want to share these three things with you that should happen, that must happen, if we're going to become the righteous nation that we once were. First of all, we've got to confess our sins and our unrighteousness. Let me remind you of what the Bible says about this matter, for that's what counts. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." What a picture of sin that is. Even our best things in the eyes of God are as filthy rags. We quote that verse a lot, and for good reason. Because God is so perfectly righteous, even our good things are tainted by sin, much less all the filthiness we see in our nation. Romans 3:10 says it very simple and very clearly. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now when it says none, that's what it means. There's nobody in God's eyes that is perfectly righteous. He is the only one. And we must confess that and admit that and come to the point of humility before Him and call out for His mercy. That brings me to Romans 10 verse 1, where Paul saw his own nation of Israel and described them this way. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's the problem, "and going about to establish their own righteousness," that's the problem, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." It's simply saying that self-righteousness is not what God wants. We know from reading His Word that self-righteousness is just as detestable in His eyes as unrighteousness, is it not? The strongest words that Christ had for any group of people were the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Oh, they were righteous, self-righteous, unrighteous. That's just another form of unrighteousness. And we've got to confess that as well. Let me remind you again of 1 John 1:9. I quoted it a minute ago, but listen to it again now in the light of what I just said. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's our problem, our unrighteousness, but only if we will confess, admit, own up to, and say, "God, it is wrong," and repent of our sin. That's step number one. Step number two is we have to trust Christ for the righteousness that only He can give. Receive it as a free gift. The Bible calls that salvation. You know these verses. It's the heart of the gospel. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." One by one by one by one, people need the righteousness of God that comes through confession of sin and faith in Christ. It is a righteousness we do not have, but God credits to us. The Bible uses the word imputes to us. That's just another word for credit or puts to our account. If you saw the ledger book before I was saved, before you were saved, next to your name would be sinner, condemned, unrighteous, or some such word. But when you're saved, you know what's next to your name? God declares you righteous in His sight. Even though you don't always act righteous, talk righteous, think righteously, but in God's sight, you are declared righteous. That's what the Bible means when it says we're justified. We heard a song in the early service, and didn't hear it this service, but you know the song anyway, and you know the songs that we sing that talk about the righteousness of God given to us. Here is the verse on which all those songs are based, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, that is the Father, has made Christ his Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the heart of the gospel message. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. And then you have this beautiful word in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. What a beautiful picture. The robe of righteousness. In and of ourselves, what do we have? Filthy rags. And God covers our filthy rags of any righteousness we may think we have with his robe of true righteousness. As we trust in Christ, in him alone. We don't just trust Christ to get better. We trust Christ to so we're fit to stand before God. None of us needs to be better. We need to be righteous, but we're not. We can only be in the righteousness of Christ. And then once we're saved and declared righteous, and have that imputed righteousness, then there comes a third thing, and that is we live a righteous life as a Christian. See, being saved is not the end. That's the beginning of a righteous way of living. And the Bible makes much of this. You know, a couple of clear verses on this that I want to share. Romans 6:13, where Paul talks about being sanctified. Once you're justified, then a life of sanctification should follow. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is, make your body, all there is of you, physically, mentally, morally, put that at God's disposal to live godly, righteously, in a very practical way. Titus 2:11 says it this way, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We don't live soberly, righteously, and godly to get salvation. We live that way because we've been saved. We already have salvation. And that's an outflow from the salvation we have in Christ. Thankfully, God is not looking for perfection because we can't offer that, either before we're saved or after. Let's be honest. He's not looking for perfection, but as I've told you so many times, he's looking for direction. Are we really seeking righteousness? Do we want to learn what's right from what's wrong? And do we want to follow what's right instead of what's wrong? Do we do it perfectly? No, we never do that perfectly. That's why we need Christ. But we're serious about learning it, and we're serious about doing it. And if one by one, one family by one community by one will do that and head in that direction, you know what? That kind of righteousness will exalt our nation, because sin is a reproach to any people. Would you pray with me? Father, we take the message to heart today. I pray that we do. And I pray that we will allow you to apply it first to our own lives. There's plenty of application to our own soul. For some, it may mean that they need salvation. For some, it may mean that they need to part with unrighteous thinking and unrighteous and ungodly living practices that have crept in. And they're saved, but they've not been acting like it and living like it and thinking like it. And we pray it will be a wake-up call where that's needed. And Father, we pray that your will may be done in our lives as a congregation today. And we pray, Lord, for our families. We can't begin to correct what's wrong in our nation if we're not willing to be corrected ourselves. If we're not willing to be a part, as we often say, a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. So we pray that we'll get our heart right before you, that we'll humble ourselves and repent and turn from our sin and allow you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whether that's salvation or just that pure and righteous walk with you, whatever that need may be. And then, Lord, help us to pray, continually pray for our nation, because this is what matters to you. It's not the economy. It's not other lesser matters. But it's righteousness, what is right in your eyes. That's what matters. So help us to live as those who put that as our priority. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.